Song of Solomon, the Book of Love. It was written around 1015 BC by King Solomon. 8 chapters, 117 verses, 2658 words. Okay. It was written by Solomon around 1015 BC when he was a young man in his early 20s. Other nicknames for this book, Song of Songs, and Canticle of Canticles. You guys ever heard of that?
Nope.
I had never heard of that until I was in HBI. They said something about canticles, and I'm like, I don't know what that is. But I think it's like another word for song. But it's I think some places call Song of Solomon Canticles of Canticles. You can if you want, but yeah, I don't know exactly. I think canticles is just songs. All right, 50,000 foot summary. God's instructions on how to love others. Your first blank there was Esther. Ladies, come on now. The first blank is Esther. The second blank is peace. You don't already have those? Yes, I do.
Some thanks to the song song.
All right. Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. This was his best of the best. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. This was his favorite. This meaning the lady that he's talking to and about in this book. Yes.
It means a hymn or chant, typically with a biblical text forming a regular part of the church service.
There you go. Basically a song. A hymn. Or what did you say? A hymn or a what?
A hymn or a tune.
Hymn or a tune, yeah. Okay. Throughout Jewish history, young men were not allowed to read Song of Solomon until they were 30 years old due to the colorful references and adult theme. Maybe you guys know something about Song of Solomon. Oh. It deals with a husband and a wife. And it talks a lot about husband and wife stuff.
Why are we going through this chapter here?
Because it's a book of the Bible, and we're going through it, and we're not going to focus a lot on those details.
Yeah.
There's a lot of other application you can get out of it as a... Huh?
Oh, just a
yeah.
She used to, whenever we were bored in class, she would look at Song of Solomon and just point out different verses.
Yeah, we've done a lot of that kind of stuff at marriage conferences and stuff. Tony Godfrey loves, like, going through the book of Song of Solomon and having us do weird things at marriage conferences.
Yeah.
Okay, side note. I sent Brenda this reel yesterday or the day before, and it was, like, have you guys seen, like, goat yoga? You guys know what that is?
Yes!
Where they have, like, all these little baby goats, and they do yoga and stuff. Anyways, it was like this, it was a video of that, and they, like, opened the gates, and, like, all these, like, little tiny baby goats came flooding out of this gate. Anyways, I just sent it to her because I thought it was funny. And I thought she would like it. And then I was, like, I literally asked her, I'm like, you didn't reply to that reel. And then as I was, literally 15 seconds later, it says something about how, like, her teeth were like a flock of goats, and I was like, I mean, those goats were pretty cute and funny. I guess, like, maybe that's why he calls it that, because otherwise you read it and you're like, your teeth are like a flock of goats. Like, okay, great, thanks. Appreciate it. All right. Song of Solomon is one of the most mysterious and controversial books in our Bible. Hebrew poetry is sometimes difficult for us to understand. There are about 50 words in Song of Solomon that are only used in this book. I went through and just did a little short study on my own of a few things. So some words that are only found in this book, I didn't get to 50, but I didn't do it. I didn't spend a lot of time on it. Shulamite, so the woman they call, she doesn't have a name in this book. She's called the Shulamite woman a couple different times. Fish pools, I think her eyes were like fish pools. So whatever you think about that. Campfire, but not like a campfire. It's C-A-M-P-H-I-R-E. And it has to do with, you guys know henna? Like the henna tattoos and stuff? Like, yeah. It comes from a certain kind of plant. I think campfire is like that kind of plant. Studs, rafters, banqueting, skipping, powders, saffron. The word juice is in the Bible only one time, and it's in Song of Solomon. That's 10 words. Jim says there's 50. I don't know. I didn't go through and do a deep study. I just kind of read through and thought of words that I thought maybe weren't in the Bible that much. And those were 10 that I found that are only in the Book of Song of Solomon. The imagery and descriptions used in Song of Solomon are not familiar to us. The pet names that they had to describe each other seem strange to us. Sometimes it's difficult to tell who is speaking in the story. Verses from Song of Solomon are not quoted in any other Old Testament or New Testament book. I thought that was kind of interesting. I didn't know that until I was going through this, but most other books are quoted. Jesus quotes tons of Old Testament books. He quotes stuff from Moses. He quotes stuff from just about every prophet. But the book of Song of Solomon doesn't have any other places that it's quoted in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. So I thought that was kind of interesting information. The key verse in the book of Song of Solomon is chapter 8, verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. Sorry, that means rejected. Christ in Song of Solomon, Christ is seen as the bridegroom. So again, it's a story back and forth between a bride and her husband. And so Jesus is our bridegroom, right? We are called, the church is called the bride of Christ. And so we are the bride, he is the bridegroom. And so he's pictured in the book of Song of Solomon as the bridegroom. He's the shepherd king who comes for his bride, skipping across the mountaintops. The bride always calls him my beloved. So we'll get this in just a second, but she always refers to him as my beloved, and he always refers to her as my love. And so that's one way you can kind of help tell whenever you're reading the book who's talking to who. If they say something about my beloved, then it's talking about him. And if it's my love, then it's talking about her. Interesting note, Solomon actually had two names. One was given to him by God, Jedidiah. Kendra nailed it. And was one was given to him by his dad, King David. So those are back-to-back verses in 2 Samuel. I looked them up yesterday because I'm like, I have never heard of Jedidiah. And that name's only in the Bible one time. It's only in that one verse. So,
you haven't heard of that? When you said Amish.
I mean, I've heard of the name Jedidiah, but I've never heard of it in the Bible. I didn't know there was somebody in the Bible named Jedidiah. Yeah. I definitely did not know it was Solomon. But I read that verse and I'm like, and it's, yeah, he has Solomon, he names him Solomon. And the very next verse it says something like, God called his name Jedidiah. I'm like, okay, Jedidiah. Jedidiah means beloved of Jehovah. Christ is called my beloved in, by God many times in the New Testament. So, there's a couple of verses there, there's a few more passages. But it's like, whenever Jesus gets baptized, remember he comes up out of the water and this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, God says. He says that in, I think, two different of the Gospels. And so God refers to Jesus as my beloved. And so Solomon, his God-given name, Jedidiah, means beloved of Jehovah. So, or Jehovah. Man, I don't know why I keep saying Jehovah. The cast of characters. So the Song of Solomon is a play or a love story about two young lovers. There are four different speakers in the play. The speakers will switch back and forth. And sometimes it's difficult to follow who is speaking. The table below may help. So two of the people only speak a couple times. One of them only speaks once. So the Shulamite woman, that's the young bride. She's a country girl from Shunem in northern Israel. She's a hired laborer working in one of King Solomon's vineyards. She is always referred to as my love in the story. So there's some passages there of when she's talking. King Solomon, obviously he's the other main character. He's the young bridegroom. He meets the Shulamite girl while he's visiting his vineyard. He is always referred to as my beloved in the story. There's some other passages where he's talking. The daughters of Jerusalem, they only have a couple of times that they speak. But they are young women who are friends of the bride. Three times the Shulamite bride will confide in her friends that she must restrain herself, abstinence, until she is married. And then the Shulamite brother are women's brothers. So she's got older brothers. And they only speak one time, but they describe how they protected their young sister, the Shulamite, from the sexual traps of the world until she was married. So they were protective of their young sister, as older brothers should be. All of you who are older brothers, take note of that. What is this love story about? King Solomon had a vineyard in the hill country of Ephraim, about 60 miles northeast of Jerusalem. He hired laborers to work in the vineyard. The laborers consisted of a mother, her sons, and her daughter. What's up, gentlemen? Someone, one of you guys want to come grab these for your crew? We are on page number 3. Alright, so he hires this family, this mother, sons, and her daughter, the young Shulamite girl. The young Shumite girl was the Cinderella of the family. Her brothers were angry with her for some reason. She worked hard in the sun all day tending to the vineyard. Therefore, she was very dark-skinned and did not have time to keep up her beauty. Talks about that early on in the story, like chapter 1. One day, a handsome stranger, Solomon, comes to the vineyard. She mistook him for a shepherd and asked him where he kept his flocks. She was embarrassed with how she looked since she was so busy tending to the vineyard. She had no time to keep her own vineyard, her own appearance. However, the shepherd king spoke loving words to her and assured her that she was beautiful, more than the finest horses of Pharaoh. I don't know if any of you ladies like to hear a guy tell you that you're finer than the finest horses of Pharaoh, but that was some love speak back in Song of Solomon's time. He indicated that he would return for her. She dreams of him night and day and longs for his return. However, she reminds her girlfriends, that's the woman that we just talked about, what were they called? Daughters of Jerusalem. She's talking to them. She reminds her girlfriends that she needs to restrain her sexual passion until they are married. There's a couple references of that. He returns in all the splendor of a king. They get married. They have their wedding night. They also have their own love language. That's where we're talking about the sheep's teeth and your neck looks like an ivory tower and all this other stuff like that. It's kind of funny, but also kind of weird. But it worked for them. They have their own love language and mushy talk all through chapter 4. The marriage is consummated in chapter 4, verse 12, through chapter 5, verse 1. When they enter the secret garden in chapter 5, the newlyweds have their first conflict on a rainy night. She neglects to let him into the house, and he leaves the porch and goes into the night. She realizes what she has done and sets out to find him in the city. She finds him, and he immediately forgives her and tells her of his love for her. Chapter 7, they go on a vacation getaway to the countryside to visit the bride's family. That's how the book kind of ends. Her brothers tell her how they, tell how they kept their young sister pure while she was growing up, saving her for her future spouse. She proudly tells how she kept herself pure, which resulted in finding favor in her husband's eyes. Solomon brags that his wife is a good singer. He asks her to sing him a song. She sings, "Come quickly, my beloved, like a swift deer from the beautiful mountain place." Don't know that I would want my wife to say that to me, but that's what they were into, so that's what she sings.
Just getting disgusting with
you. Yeah, well, that's how it goes. Alright, Book of Song of Solomon can be divided into three sections. Chapter 1 through 3, the courtship. In the first section, we're introduced to the young Cinderella girl who is working in one of Solomon's vineyards. She meets a handsome shepherd, Solomon. The young girl falls in love with him, the handsome shepherd who owns the vineyard. He leaves for a while but promises to return. Chapters 3 verse 6 through 5 verse 1 is the wedding. The shepherd king returns for his bride. He speaks tenderly and lovingly to her. They get married and express their love. And then chapter 5 verse 2 through 8, or through chapter 8, is the mature marriage relationship. The newlyweds maintain their intimacy and grow their love relationship while going through the normal trials of life. Alright, how does it apply to me? So that was the cringier parts of it, and now we can get into the normal parts of it. How does this apply to me? The Book of Song of Solomon is not just about a book about courtship and marriage, although it is that. It is God's instruction manual on loving others and loving God. It teaches us trust, commitment, how to love others as Jesus does. It shows us how to practice 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8. There are many lessons to be learned in this book. Below are five lessons that can teach us to love others as God wants us to. Alright, so this is where we really start to apply some of the things that show up in this book. So, number one, God is our role model. Follow our shepherd king. That should not be new information to any of us. The underlying story of the Song of Solomon is God's love for his people. The actions and love shown by King Solomon model the actions and love of our Lord Jesus Christ to us. Solomon is kind, loving, patient, and forgiving of his bride. So when she like rejects him at the door, and then she has to go like chase him down through the city, whenever she gets to him, he immediately forgives her, and he speaks lovingly to her and talks in the way that they talked. And so it's a good picture for us on how Christ is with us, right? If we're the bride in this story, which we are, we're the bride of Christ. How often do we reject Christ in areas of our life? How often do we not spend the time with him that he wants us to spend with him, right? How often do we not let him into certain areas of our life or certain times of our life? But instead, we kind of reject him or push him to the side. That's what happens with her in that particular passage. And after she realizes, oh, I messed up, I should have let him in, then she goes down and she chases him down, and he immediately forgives her and wants to restore the relationship with her and tells her he loves her and all of that. Okay, that's how God is with us. We reject him all the time, but whenever we seek after him, he's always there, right? He's always ready to forgive. He's always ready to have that relationship with him restored. And so it's a really good picture of us with Christ. Just as Jesus is with us, the bride desires to be with her beloved more than anything. That's a hint for us as Christians. We should desire, above all else, we should desire to be with Christ, even though there are things in this life that, like, get between us and Christ. We shouldn't allow those things to happen. She longed for his return and kisses, just as we should be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the book, we learn the passion and pattern of God's love for us and how we should love him. Number two, protect your relationship. Fight the foxes. So it talks about how, in this book, it talks about how the foxes get in and spoil the vine. Okay, so foxes may be small and cute, but they're devastating to a vineyard. They will invade the vineyard and destroy the fruit as the grapes are developing. We must be vigilant against the foxes that spoil the fruit in our relationships with our loved ones. Foxes such as anger, poor communication, too busy to enjoy your loved ones, inappropriate friends of your children, too much time at the office, etc. So think about, like, foxes as anything, any little things that you allow in your life that when they're little, they're really not that big of a deal. Okay, one fox maybe isn't a huge problem, but if you get multiple foxes or that fox has enough time to run around and cause destruction in the vineyard, it can really do a lot of damage. And so little things like these things that are listed here, anger, poor communication, those things, those can be problems. Or maybe it's a different problem for you. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's some other thing, right? Those things can be problematic. In small doses, they don't seem like a big deal. But as you allow one little thing or a second little thing, then it becomes a slippery slope and more things can come in, or you allow those things to have more control of you, and those little foxes that sneak in can really do a lot of damage in the long run. So Jim suggests here, and it's a good idea, perhaps you need to do some fox hunting. Catch the foxes before your vineyard is spoiled, right? So do a little bit of self-reflection and think, you know, if my life is a vineyard and I'm trying to protect it from all the outside attacks, okay, the little foxes are the ones that maybe don't seem like a big deal at the beginning, but it might be a good idea to think through those things, spend some time thinking about what is it in my life that gets in the way of my relationship with the Lord. Is that something that I can cut out, right? Are these things that don't need to be there? They don't necessarily have to be sin things, but just things that consume your time or your thoughts. Alright, so number three, the importance of affection. Be kind to one another. Throughout the eight chapters in the Song of Solomon, they are constantly saying nice things to each other. Words of affirmation, encouragement, compliments. They're expressive and affectionate toward one another. Affection is a physical manifestation of love and is helpful to strengthen the relationship bond with our loved ones. We all have insecurities, especially our children. Our loved ones need assurance that they are loved and special to us. We should train ourselves to compliment each other, notice small things your loved ones do, develop an attitude of gratitude, notes of love and affirmation, spend time with them. All right, as I read through that list, or maybe as you guys hear that list, you're like, okay, those are kind of cheesy. I don't really think I'm going to write notes to my loved ones and tell them that I care about them. Okay, I get it. That's kind of weird. But how nice is it when somebody says something encouraging to you or tells you that you did a good job on something or, you know, in some way compliments something that you've done? All of us like to hear those things, and they can be like, you know, it can be weird to say those types of things, or, you know, it can be maybe awkward. But everybody appreciates those kinds of things. And so, you know, instead of thinking about ways that you can, you know, tear people down, it's a good idea to think about ways that you can be encouraging and ways that you can, you know, help build other people up. As Christians, the Bible tells us that we're supposed to edify one another. Edify means build up, encourage, strengthen, those kinds of things. And so we do that by telling people, you know, the good things, and that's how you are able, actually, most of the time, that's how you're able to gain the type of relationship where you can then deliver a bad news situation, or you can deliver you know, something that needs to be corrected without sounding like you're just a, you know, an arrogant jerk. You know, if you built up this relationship with somebody where you're like, you know, you tell them that they do a good job on these things, or you encourage them in these things, you know, after a while, then you kind of have built a rapport with them that you can say, hey, you know, I really like how you do this thing, but I don't know if you've noticed it, but this thing in your life is a potential issue, right? Or this, I noticed you say these things, you know, man, we should not talk like that, you know, or I've noticed this or this, and that's the way you can kind of point those things out without sounding like a jerk is, you know, you build up a rapport with this person, and not that you're doing it just so you can insult them later, but you're building a relationship with them so that when you say something hard to hear, they can hear it from somebody that says, well, this person normally loves me and cares about me, so I don't think they're saying this to me just to be mean to me. I think they're saying it because they care about me and they want to see me correct this. That's the way that that those things are a little easier to swallow. It's never easy to hear criticism, but it's a little easier to hear it from somebody that you care about and that you know cares about you, and somebody that you respect and have a relationship with, than somebody just walking up to you and telling you, hey, you're not doing this right. And you're like, well, who are you? So so I think that section on just being kind to one another is a really good reminder. It's a good reminder for me anyways. Number four, a happy, healthy home. Under the apple tree. It refers to this a couple different times, this apple tree. So Mrs. Solomon, the Shulamite woman, whatever her name is, referred to her home as being made of mighty firs, cedars, and green with life. She likened living with Solomon as living under an apple tree, with the sweet fruit all around. It was not a dried-out, dead house where the smallest spark from a fiery tongue might ignite a destructive blaze. Think about that, like, if you live in a place that is full of life, if your house has, you know, like good, healthy relationships with people, you know, there's a lot of life happening in your house, and you know, it's a place where like people can come in and they don't like look around and be like, this is, you know, weird or awkward, or it's like it's uncomfortable being here because nobody's talking to each other or everyone's in their own separate rooms doing their own separate thing. You know, your house should be a place that like there's life happening. People can come in and like be encouraged and see what it's like to live in a healthy environment. But if it's all dried up, like what he's talking about here, and there's no life and there's no, you know, nothing positive happening, then yeah, you have somebody that comes in and says one, you know, word, you know, and it can ignite a whole big argument and it opens up all these doors of problems. And so that's not a type of environment that we should want to live in. I know as the kids in the house, you guys don't have as much control over that. But spending time with your family members is important, especially as we're talking about this around Christmas and Thanksgiving time, when we do spend a lot of time with our families. You know, when you're with your families, be with your families. Like, you know, try not to be on your phone. Try not to be, you know, watching TV or having your earbuds in when your family's all around talking and laughing and listening to music together or whatever. Try to be part of that. Likewise, our loved ones need a happy, healthy, stable home, a refuge from the dark and thorny places where we travel, a home where love is cultivated and flourishes, and we can enjoy the sweet fruit of life. So again, it's nice to come home, you know, to a house that is warm and inviting and not a house that there's, you know, a bunch of fighting going on. Now, I know, like, when my kids were little, especially, like, you know, you come home and it's like, you never know what you're going to be walking into. It could be, like, a total disaster. It could be people yelling and screaming. It could be kids getting spankings. Like, you never know what's happening when you walk into a house with little kids. So I'm not saying that a house has to be, you know, quiet and peaceable all the time, but what?
I was like, I mean, do you really know what you're walking into when you walk home?
That's what I'm saying. You don't. When you have little kids, you don't. Well, yeah, more. It's usually a little calmer. I mean, sometimes I still walk in, there's problems, but huh?
Have you met my siblings?
Yeah, like I said, I know that there's a situation where when you have little kids in the house, it's not, you can't always control how everything goes. But you can still control how you treat people, and you can still control, especially as the kids in the house, you guys can help control the mood of the house when your parents get home and things like that. That is something that's slightly in your control. I know if you have younger siblings, it's more difficult, but that is important because your home is like, it is your refuge from everything around you. I mean, there's something about being at home. Even like I would rather be at home than out somewhere most of the time. I know some people like to go out and do things, but it's nice to have like a place that you come back to, a place that's home that you don't, you know, you can just like be yourself. You can sit in your sweatpants or your PJs or whatever it is that like, makes you comfortable. You know, you're comfortable. Why'd you laugh at that?
Because I do that anyway.
Okay. Well, that's fine. All right, reconcile quickly. Number 5, before the sun goes down, chapters 5 and 6. Conflicts with our loved ones are unavoidable. I was just talking about that. Our feelings will be hurt. We will be offended. In chapter 5, the newlyweds have their first disagreement. One person neglected the needs of the other, and feelings were hurt. The important thing is how quickly we get over it and reconcile with our loved ones. Ephesians 4:26 teaches us to forgive others immediately and not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Notice how gracious Solomon was in forgiving his bride. His forgiveness was complete and without malice. He assured her of his unconditional love. If you're at odds with someone, you can get it fixed as soon as you want. Humility is the key. God wants you to get it right. Take care of it immediately. For men, I feel like this is a little harder than for women, just because men are a little more prideful typically than women. Not always, but in general. It's difficult to admit when you were the one that was in the wrong. Or even if you were the one that was mostly in the right, you know, admitting that, like, maybe you weren't doing it exactly right, or you weren't handling things as best as you could. As a husband, that's difficult. As husband and wife, though, you got to get those things figured out. I know you guys are not married, but you guys still have relationships with your parents, with friends, with siblings. It's difficult to apologize to your sibling when you did something wrong. Okay, I admit that. I have a sister as well. I grew up. We fought a lot. But that is the key to having a healthy relationship with people, is being able to, like, reconcile differences. And maybe on little things, you just, both of you kind of get over it quickly and it's not a big deal. But when there's big problems, don't let those things fester. Like, try to get those things fixed. I know it's not always practical, or easy. If you are fighting at nighttime, it's not necessarily always easy to get that fixed before the next day. But just take care of it quickly, whenever it makes the most sense. If you're going to see him again at school the next day, talk to him at school or whatever. But try to get those things fixed. Relationships, you know, they take work. They take both sides, you know, giving a little bit. Conclusion. How does this help me Monday morning? Why does God give us the book of Song of Solomon? So love is the strongest emotion that we experience. It's a gift from God that we have. Loved ones to help us with life under the sun, going back to Ecclesiastes. Loving others is the second great commandment that we're told to follow in Matthew 22. Jesus tells us that we should love our neighbor as ourself. From courtship to marriage to families, Song of Solomon teaches us how to love each other as God first loved us, sacrificially and unconditionally. Okay, what does it mean to love somebody sacrificially and unconditionally? Yeah, so unconditionally is like, there's no condition in which I won't love you, right? I love you no matter what you say or what you do or how I feel that day or whatever, okay? When you have a relationship with somebody, whether it's a dating marriage relationship or it's a friendship relationship, you're not going to be their biggest fan all day, every day for your entire life. All of us fight with our friends, our parents, our siblings, our wife, our husband, whoever. Those things happen. Okay, but love is not about, like, how do I feel about you this day? I don't love you because I feel in love with you that day. I love you because I love you, and I might feel good about you one day and not so good about you the next day, or I might feel good and bad about you in the same day, right? That doesn't mean that I don't love my wife in this case, or my kids, or whoever. So loving unconditionally means we're loving people without putting any conditions on it. There's not a condition in which I won't love you. Loving sacrificially. How do you love sacrificially? What does that mean?
I will do without lunch so that my kid can have a poofy new fetch jacket for Christmas.
Now, there you go.
Or Uggs.
Yes, my kids will not own any Uggs, but yes, I get your point.
Yeah,
loving sacrificially means this isn't my favorite thing to do,
but
I'm going to do it anyways because you like it or because it's going to help you get something. Right? Parents sacrifice for their kids all the time. That's part of being a parent. We sacrifice sleep. We sacrifice, you know, time, money, energy, gray hairs. Why do you guys think I have all these gray hairs on my face? It's all of your fault and my kids' fault. Okay? It's just a sacrifice that I agreed to make, right? And so, but parents, this is kind of just a natural thing that parents sacrificially love their kids. We're willing to give things up for our children. But you guys can give things up for people that you care about also, right? Maybe you guys, you know, do something that you're not really interested in doing because, your friend really, really likes that thing, or you know it's gonna mean a lot to them. right? Or it's Christmas time, maybe you get somebody a present and you don't really have much money to do that with, but, you know, you're going to sacrifice spending it on yourself, you know, on something that you want in order for you to buy something for somebody else that you really care about. And again, it's not about buying things, but it's just, it's showing that you love somebody by being sacrificial, right? Not getting your way, even when maybe it's your turn to get your way, but you love this person, and so you're going to allow them to get what they want. And so that's loving sacrificially. That's loving unconditionally. So in this relationship in the book of Song of Solomon, it's actually about a real man and a woman that were going through, you know, life together. They were going through the meeting and the getting married and living life together, and we see their first fight and all of that. But it's also just a picture for us of how life is for us. All of us have people that we care about. All of us go through fights with those people. All of us have to restore relationships with those people. So the book of Song of Solomon gives us a lot of like an insight into what that looks like in a real life marriage relationship. So our relationship with our loved ones will be as deep and meaningful as we make them. And so people who have strong relationships with people, strong, deep, meaningful connections with people, are people who spend the time that it takes to have a relationship with like that. They're people who give sacrificially, who love unconditionally, all those things. That's how you have a deep, meaningful relationship with somebody. If you're looking to start dating somebody, those are the kinds of things you need to start thinking about is, you know, am I okay with not getting my way on everything that I want? When you're single, especially when you get to be an adult and you're single, you pretty much just do mostly whatever you want, right? You spend your money on you. You get to spend your time on you. You have a lot of freedom, right? There's not a lot of things pulling at, like, your time and your attention and your money and, you know, all these things. There's not a lot pulling on that when you're single. But when you have a spouse or a boyfriend or girlfriend or fiance or whatever stage you're at, then you have to start thinking about that other person instead of yourself sometimes. They get what they want sometimes, even when that means you don't get what you want. And then when you get married and you have kids, then it's even more that way. Then it's even more giving sacrificially and those things. But that's how you have deep, meaningful relationships, is to be willing to give up some of the things that you want. It's the same thing in our relationship with God. Okay? I don't always want to read my Bible. I don't always want to pray. But in order to have a deep, meaningful relationship with the Lord, I have to be willing to sacrifice what I want. That's what dying to ourself means. In order so that God can get what he wants, which is for me to spend time with him, right? And for my relationship with him to grow. That takes sacrificial love on my part. It took the ultimate sacrificial love on his part. He started it, right? He started loving me before I was born. He started loving you before you were born by sacrificially giving his son, right? That's not something that God wanted to do or something that God was looking forward to do. That was a sacrifice for him. The only time in eternity past and eternity future, the only time that God the Father and God the Son were ever separated was at the time that he died on the cross, right? For those few hours, God the Father and God the Son were not together. Okay. They were not together for those few hours that Jesus was on the cross. And so from then until now and forever, they'll be together again. But it was a sacrifice for God to give of his son, right? To watch his son be, you know, beaten and bruised and all that stuff. And knowing that he did that, he was doing that for us, should make us want to be the same. We should want to reciprocate that. We should see, man, God loved me so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for my sins and went through the separation that he was going to face with his son. And so I should want to sacrifice something for God. Right? God loves me unconditionally. God loves you unconditionally. No matter what we do, how many times we mess up, God loves us unconditionally, right? There's no condition in which God doesn't love me. There's no condition in which God doesn't love you, no matter how bad we think we've messed up. And so God's always there to receive us and to forgive us. And so he sets the standard for that, right? He shows us what that looks like. Really quickly, I want to look at this thing. I'm not going to look at the back. There's a bunch of a list of things on the back of how Christ is like Solomon, or Solomon is the type of Christ, I'm sorry. But the front talks about the five wisdom books. We've gone through all of them now, but I just thought it was kind of a good illustration or an easy way to kind of summarize these five wisdom books. So the book of Job gives us wisdom for pain and suffering. Okay, we know Job went through a lot of pain and suffering. And he shows us how to go through those things without, you know, blaming God or without, you know, he does kind of wallow in his own pity a little bit. But it shows us how to be wise and how to get through difficult times of pain and suffering. The book of Psalms gives us wisdom about praise and worship. Okay, it's 150 different songs, a lot of them written by David. And just talking about how God is, you know, how much he loves God and how much he wants to praise God and how God's his protector and his rock and all these different things. And, hey, man, I'm going through this really difficult time, and, you know, but I know you're my rock. You're always going to be there. Those kinds of things. It gives us wisdom on how to praise the Lord and how to worship him. Proverbs gives us wisdom on success and prosperity. There's a lot of things about financial success and prosperity, but not just those things. There's a lot of other wisdom about just how to live a successful life, how to just be successful in our everyday walk. Ecclesiastes gives us wisdom for meaning and purpose. Remember, Solomon writes a lot about, you know, man, everything's vanity, everything's worthless. What's the meaning of life? Why are we even here? You know, I've seen all this stuff, and I come to the end of it, and I'm like, I don't really know. It's all just vanity, right? It gives us an idea of meaning and purpose. And then the Song of Solomon gives us wisdom for love and for marriage. And so I just thought that was kind of a good summary of these books, a good way to kind of wrap them up. Next week we're going to have like a mid-Old Testament review. So we're going to talk about, we're going to summarize everything basically from Genesis to Song of Solomon. It's kind of like a halfway point between the beginning of the Bible and the halfway through the Old Testament, or kind of at a good stopping spot. So there'll be a summary of that, and then we'll finish up, I guess, because the week after that we won't have class. Because it's Fabulous Fifth. So, we'll start Isaiah. We'll start the prophets after in January. So, yes.
Sorry.